Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, please. And that's where our lesson will begin. Proverbs chapter 25. I'd like to direct your attention to verse 11. Glad that you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. Cold, wet, nasty day. Thanks for coming out. There are some people here from different locations. Thank you for taking the time and using the gas to be here. That means a lot to me, and it encourages this church, those who are visiting. Thanks for coming. And we will try to make our time worthwhile by opening up God's Word and studying from that and seeing what He has for us tonight. Our topic this evening is a word fitly spoken, and we get that from Proverbs 25:11. Let me put the ESV translation on the screen where it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." The Bible just has a lot to say about what we say, especially the book of Proverbs, and we'll be sprinkling Proverbs throughout the lesson this evening. Let me give you a few more as we begin. Look back in Proverbs chapter 16, for example. Notice what it says in verse 24. Proverbs 16 and verse 24 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." That shows you the power of positive words, right? And then if you look in chapter 15 and in verse 23, it says, "A man has joy and an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." The prophet Isaiah said this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." In other words, words are powerful tools, and they can be very destructive. They can do a lot of damage, or we can use them in the right ways and do a lot of good. And that's what we want to do, obviously. And that's our topic this evening. How can we speak words that are in the right circumstances, that are spoken in the right way, with the right attitude? In the verse we have on the screen, Proverbs 25:11, it says, "A word fitly spoken." If I understand the grammar correctly there in that verse, the word "fitly" is an adverb that modifies spoken, not word. So it's talking about how we speak these words. Certainly we ought to use fit words themselves and appropriate words themselves, but that's not precisely what this is saying. This is addressing the manner in which those words are spoken. We want to speak them in the right way, in an appropriate way. They should be spoken fitly, or as the New American Standard has it, in right circumstances. And so, in other words, God instructs us to take care not only in what we say, but also in how we say it. And so we want to consider that in our lesson this evening, a word fitly spoken. First of all, let's notice this. A word fitly spoken is a word spoken with planning. Stay here in the book of Proverbs 15. Look in verse 28 now, please. It says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." And so if you want to do well, ponder what you say before you say it. Don't you wish that you had always done that in your life? Just think before you open your mouth and say something. A righteous person does that. They study what they say before they say it. A wicked person just, hey, just say it. Just open your mouth and whatever comes out, you know, that's the way it's going to be. Usually some sort of emotional reaction and wicked things end up coming out, foolish things. But a word fitly spoken is one that is planned for and prayed for as much as we can. That's not always possible. Sometimes you're in a conversation and you don't have time to plan everything out 24 hours ahead of time. But as much as we can and as often as we can, we want to plan the way that we talk and what we say to people. The New American Standard Translation, like I said, says here in Proverbs 25:11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." And I think that kind of reflects what we're talking about here, that idea of planning. You don't just say anything, you know, rashly, but you're thinking about this. Is this the right circumstance? Am I saying this in the right way? And it's reflected there in that New American Standard Translation. And we pretty well understand that when it comes to saying things on important occasions. You know, when you're going to propose to that beautiful young lady and ask her to marry you, usually you try to think of something to say. You got your speech prepared, and then, of course, you forget the whole thing. You're too nervous, but at least you try. You're planning. You're preparing. Or if you're going to speak at a funeral, and it's your job to give the eulogy, you try to plan that out, right? You're preparing. Here are some remarks, and I'm trying to get organized And we understand it's important. We're trying to do a good job and all that sort of thing. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What if it's not proposing marriage? What if it's not eulogizing at a funeral? What if it's something like this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would these things also require some planning? Or at least could we say it would be better done if we planned out what we would say? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. There it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Well, that doesn't really talk about saying things necessarily, right? But aren't those things that it lists in that verse accomplished mostly by talking? That's talking about the words that we say. And there's some actions involved in doing those things, admonish the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak. There might be some actions involved in that too, but those are pretty much always going to be accompanied by words. And so this has a lot to do with communication. Here's some examples of when we would use words fitly spoken. These would be great times that we would stop and try to plan out what we're going to say and not just, you know, first thing that pops in our head, that's what comes out of our mouth. Let's stop and think about it. For example, how are we going to admonish the unruly? Admonish means warn. It means to put in mind. And so if it's your job, you think, you know, here's a brother or sister that really, we ought to talk, we ought to say something to them. Would you think about it ahead of time? You'd want to try to do a good job in that, right? And think about how you're coming across. And maybe here's a verse or two that I could use. And here's probably how I will start that conversation. And here's my approach. You know, brother, I've noticed something about you, and I've been in that boat before, and I just wanted to mention this to you. Or maybe something a little more stern, like, you know, sister, I'm afraid for your soul. I've noticed something that's going on, and I'm afraid for you, and I just want to say something to you real quick. And we need to think, you know, we'll do a better job if we plan some of those things when we can, before we admonish the unruly. Y'all remember when David Real was here? Ryan's brother. He used to teach my Bible class when I was about 14, 15 years old, that wonderful age. And sometimes I'd be a little too goofy in Bible class. And there was a particular class where he talked to all of us, but just about the seriousness of things, you know. This is Bible class, need to take it serious. Mainly looking at me. And I needed that then. But you know, that's probably something that he planned and prepared for and said, and I needed that. And maybe that's something that other Bible class teachers could do, and maybe I will be in a position to do it. That's the sort of thing. We're trying to help each other, and it will usually go better when we plan and when we prepare for those sorts of things. Well, look at the next item there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Says, encourage the faint-hearted. How are you going to do that? Encourage or comfort the faint-hearted, your translation might say. Maybe a card would do the trick. Card in the mail. We had a lady there at Benchley, Lachelle Garcia. She was a card expert. She fought cancer for 58 months before she passed away. And she must have written thousands of cards. I mean, just always. Card writing. Most card writingest lady I've ever known. Always trying to encourage other people, and such a joy to be around and to hear from. In February 2008, they told her she had about 3 weeks to live. And her son Jason, who preaches up in Temple now, said that one of the things he'll always remember, she was given that diagnosis, and then it was February, so she has her family, forget her husband or son, go out and get Valentine's Day cards. You know, she wants to send out some more cards with the few remaining days that she has left on the earth. She's just a great example of someone who planned and purposed in her heart to encourage other people. And that's what she spent even her final days doing. She gave us many a word fitly spoken. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, help the weak. Given the context here, I think it's talking about those who are spiritually weak, want to try to uphold them or support the weak. How do you do that? How do you motivate somebody that's spiritually weak and stir them up in the faith? Well, again, that's something that would do well. You'd do well to plan for, prepare. Here, you know, here's a thought about you. I know you're always trying to grow, and here's a sermon CD that can really stir you up. I thought you might appreciate this. Something like that, you know. if we can make an opportunity to talk about the Bible with a neighbor or with a coworker, the more preparation and thought we put into that, the better that's probably going to go. When we're disciplining our children, the more thought and planning and preparation and diligence we put into that, the better it's probably going to go. You can see the wisdom of God in saying that elders need to be experienced fathers. That's a prerequisite for a reason. And we can see that God wants people who have done that sort of thing and have had that experience dealing with people. How do you approach each person? Everybody's different. How do you approach this situation? Is this a private thing or a public thing? Is this something where you need to come down hard, or is this something where you're going to approach them gently? A written word, a spoken word, you know, all these different things that can come up in communication. And elders are not going to be perfect in their judgment. They're just people too, but at least they've had that experience in their family, and they're bringing that prior knowledge to their work as an elder. Let me share with you some more ancient wisdom. It says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 29:20. Here's another one. "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 10:19. Well, we could just go on and on through the Proverbs. Look in the book of James, please. Chapter 1, that well-known verse that we have. James 1:19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." The haphazard word, the email pounded out in anger, usually not going to do much good. It's good for us to slow down and think before we open our mouths. Now again, like I say, in real life, we don't always have time to plan, to prepare. Our coworker says, "Hey, you think Mike's going to hell, don't you?" Well, you don't have time 24 hours to go and think, "Oh, how am I going to respond? He's right there. He's waiting for an answer." And so the only way we can prepare in that sense is to try to, you know, in general, think about these things ahead of time. What would I say theoretically, and maybe draw upon some prior knowledge and that sort of thing. But we do the best we can in planning and preparing for whatever situation is going to come up so that we can speak a word fitly. Let's face it, we're going to make mistakes in our communication. But the more that we plan, the more thought we put into how we're coming across and what we're saying, we're going to try to minimize those mistakes in those ways. So let's plan. Secondly, a word fitly spoken is a word spoken with the right attitude. Go back to the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. We notice three phrases there in 1 Thessalonians 5. It said, "Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak." But the last phrase in that verse was this: "Be patient with everyone." No matter who we're dealing with, a patient attitude is critical. And if we're all honest with ourselves, people have had to be patient with us in the past, right? And so turnabout's fair play. We need to be patient with other people as well and recognize that no matter the situation, who it is we're dealing with, patience is key. Look in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, one of my favorite proverbs. It says simply, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Pretty easy to understand that. Might be hard to apply, but it's pretty easy to understand. It goes against the inclination that we have to fight fire with fire. Somebody says something to you with venom, and you want to get back at that. And you want to respond and let them know and put them in their place. And this is saying, from the wisdom of God, a gentle answer turns away wrath. If someone's coming down hard on us, we feel like lashing back, but that's not what God wants us to do. Here's the problem. A vengeful word is not a word fitly spoken. We have to be careful to speak with the right motivation and with the right attitude. If you look over in the New Testament again, this time 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And again, it's not necessarily talking about communication until verse 9, but these are things that would involve communication. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Again, there's that idea. Here's a soft answer. And that's one application of what he's talking about here, these character traits in this verse. And not only do we want to get into the habit of answering gently, but we also want to try to prevent any trouble before it starts. We want to try to avoid things that we don't have to get into any trouble. We want to do that as much as we can. For example, back here in Ephesians chapter 4, and this doesn't always apply to preachers, but it certainly applies to preachers. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 is where it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Now again, not directed specifically to preachers, but it certainly applies to us. A preacher named Warren Berkeley used to send out these emails called Monday Messages, and he had one of them with the same title as this sermon tonight, A Word Fitly Spoken. Here's an excerpt from his email. He said, "Sometimes we know exactly what needs to be said. We have the facts down, but we do not give enough thought to how these things ought to be said. In regard to some issue or controversy, or when it is necessary to speak out against some sin or error, we know exactly what should be said, but we fail in how we say it. We preach the truth, but without love. We say what needs to be said, but with such an overbearing arrogance or anger, our listeners cannot hear the message. It is covered up by all the noise of our attitude." That sounds like he's right along the lines of what Ephesians 4 is saying, right? Those are some pretty biblical points. Proverbs and Ephesians is warning us about these kinds of things. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus offended people. Well, he did, but not with arrogance and not with his ego and his attitude in that sense. He offended people with the cutting words of truth. And if that's what offends people, then we can't help that. We can't compromise truth. And so Jesus, if we're going to follow that example, we'd have to simply speak the truth in the loving, most kind manner that we can. And if people are offended at that, we try to work with that, but that's on them. That's their responsibility to receive the Word of God in the right way. But let's not make us be the ones with the problem. The words of the Bible, if we're going to talk to somebody about the Bible, listen, this teaching is demanding enough by itself. And people don't need an additional hurdle of our attitude and our ego to overcome. This is going to be challenging enough for people to conform their lives to without us putting an extra hurdle in their way, an obstacle for them to try to overcome. Yesterday we read from 1 John 2:16, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so our attitude should be devoid of that sort of thing, any kind of boasting like that, that pride, that selfishness and that condescension. If our attitude is right, our speech will come out right. There's an old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Whether that's the way it should be or not, that's often the case. Probably a fair and accurate summary of the reality. And in other words, it's usually easier to accept a life-changing or behavior-changing truth from somebody that you know is not speaking to you with any kind of other agenda going on. They're just speaking in love. They're trying to help you, and they have maybe some rapport built up with you, and it's easier to take from someone like that. Now, you can teach a complete stranger the truth. That's what Paul did. We read about him. He'd walk into these cities, Thessalonica or wherever, and he'd teach these people that he'd never met before. And so we're not discouraging that sort of thing, but it helps if it can be the case. It certainly helps if there can be some rapport built up there. And if people understand that you're coming to them and it's not some hidden agenda and it's not some, you know, condescending remark. It's nothing like that. It's simply, we want to glorify the King. And here's what the King says about how to serve Him in a way that pleases Him. And Paul did that too, by the way. We read about him in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. He's in that school of Tyrannus and daily for 2 years he's working with the people there that are coming to them, reasoning with them and so forth. Acts chapter 18, he spends 18 months in the city of Corinth and building relationships with those people and working with them on a regular basis. And so Paul did that too, reasoning and working with people on a long-term relative to what else he did on a long-term basis. Look at Terry Starling. He's been here long enough now, you know him. He doesn't have an axe to grind with you, right? He's not coming to you with ego. If he ever has to come to you and talk about some issue, you know it's not something he wants to, you know, he's just always trying to pick on people. You know that. That's not his character. And so if we have that known about us, our reputation precedes us, and people know that we're trying to do what's right, and we're just trying to act in love, that helps. That's a word fitly spoken. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Notice Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and if you're familiar with the church in Corinth, they just had a lot of problems, a lot of immaturity, and they're mistaken on a lot of doctrinal things, and Paul had to be pretty harsh with them sometimes. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you see he's trying to straighten out a whole bunch of issues that they had. So he wrote some harsh things, but look what he says. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." That shows us the example of balance that should exist with us as Christians. Paul has those strong, strong words for the Corinthians and very stern truths that they needed to accept, but it was all coming out of love. And they knew that. He'd been there. They knew him. He's writing to them, and he said, "Don't forget, this is coming with tears. This is coming with love. I'm not just trying to hurt people's feelings." And these expressions of love are not empty words on a page. He had a close relationship with them. They knew that he was sincere. Don't you think that helped, that message to get across in a way that would benefit those people? Sometimes it's the attitude that makes all the difference. So let's make sure that we speak in a manner befitting a Christian. And then thirdly, a word fitly spoken is a word with desire for positive change. Let's go back to Proverbs again, please, this time in chapter 9. Too often when we speak, our goal is far less noble. We might just be trying to win an argument, right? And we get into somebody and maybe we're trying to save face, or we're trying to put them down so we feel better, and we want to show off our Bible knowledge or whatever it is, but it's some other far less noble goal than to bring about positive change. Maybe we're trying to entertain somebody. We're talking to somebody here, but there's an audience, and we're trying to be funny. Whatever it is, just let's forget all that junk. And let's try to bring about positive change when we communicate with folks. Let's go back again and review some ancient wisdom here. By the way, isn't it interesting? Human nature is the same after these thousands of years. Here are these principles that are still so relevant to us. Proverbs chapter 9, look in verse 8. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." Actually, this passage is more about the listener than the speaker, isn't it? But it does show the power and the positive effects that words can have on others. I like to do some reading every once in a while. I'll get on a reading kick and read about World War II stuff, you know, and these Marines in the Pacific in World War II, and the drill instructors and the experienced Marines would inevitably tell the new guys something to this effect: "Listen to what I'm telling you. It's going to save your life." And that's kind of like what it is for Christians, right? That should be our goal. If we're talking to somebody, it's not about an ego boost. It's not trying to put them down. It's, "Listen to what I'm telling you. I'm trying to save your spiritual life." And when I was a teenager, this is what I needed to hear, and I'm trying to help you. Or when I was a young married person, this is what I needed. And we're trying to help each other. We're not trying to put down. We don't have some other kind of agenda. And that's the benefit that a Bible class teacher or that an experienced Christian can provide to others. "Listen to me. I'm just trying to help. And this is what's going to keep you alive." Look in Proverbs chapter 25, please. Verse 12. Proverbs 25, our title comes from verse 11. We'll look at verse 12 now, where it says, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." Think about that. That pairing, a wise reprover and a listening ear. If either one of those is not in place, then it's not going to be too good, right? But here's a wise reprover and here's a listening ear. And that is great. When I first started trying to preach, and Bob Craig, I'll tell you what, some of us here is mainly boys at that time when I was a teenager, and Bill Holt and Bob Craig back in that classroom, and that's where we started making talks, and that's where I started. And Bob Craig, you know, he could just tell you what you needed to hear. He said, one time he told me, you preached a good sermon, and then you preached another good sermon. In other words, it was too long. You preached two sermons. He said one time, you preached a good sermon in spite of that zit on your nose. He could just say things that would help, you know. Just don't worry about everything. Just preach the truth. And I needed to hear those things. In fact, just last night, Roy Tennant helped me. Evidently, yesterday I said something about Jesus. Jesus was trying to say this. He said, Jesus didn't try to say it. He said it. We're trying to get it. And so I'm still learning. But you know, I don't know how much of a good listener I am. Hopefully I have a listening ear, but those are folks that are giving wise reproof, wise advice, wise help. They have no axe to grind. They're not doing that to try to hurt anybody. They're trying to help. When that happens to you, listen. We need to be good listeners, and that will help us to be wise. Turn forward a little bit, please. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Same idea over here. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Think about that illustration. The words of a wise man are like goads. A goad's just a pointy stick trying to get that animal to move. And that's what a wise word is like. Here's a word fitly spoken, and it's trying to stimulate that person to move in the right direction. And the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is filled with information about our words. It's an important topic. We talk all the time. We talk every day. One of the things we learn from Scripture is that we need to examine our motives. If my kids do something wrong, I can blow my top and do a bunch of sinful things with my words. Or I can remember. It's about discipline and instruction, Ephesians 6:4. It's about trying to bring about that positive change in my child. It's not about me letting off steam. That's not to say parents don't get angry and that kids shouldn't learn that when you do some things, it's going to upset and anger some people. But we also need to remember that it's not always about letting off steam. It's about helping our kids to grow into the people they need to be and have the right heart. If I have a chance to discuss the Bible with somebody, my goal better not be to show off. It better not be simply to win an argument or to show how ignorant I think they are or anything else like that. My goal ought to be to help them to serve Christ and go to heaven. Let's all be servants together of the great King. Look in Colossians chapter 4, please. In Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8 says, what more noble use of words is there than something like that? Trying to get people to submit to the rule of the Messiah. Colossians chapter 4, look over here in verse 5, please. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so the question I need to ask before I open my mouth should be, how can I help? This is much different from asking, what do I feel like saying right now? This is asking, what's the motivation that I have? How can I help? Am I trying to bring about positive change? How should I respond to each person? Barbara Simmelman's father wrote this in his book concerning how he had changed from being a young preacher to an older preacher. He said this, I changed my preaching plans, quit using speeches, and began to think of needs, preparing materials suitable to those needs. In another place, he wrote this, I began to see the weakness in good people and the need to work with them rather than on or over them. I could blow my stack and the whole game, about an elder who drank some whiskey, or I could have a quiet man-to-man talk, appeal to his conscience, and bring about changes. Listen, none of this is to say we tolerate or overlook sin. Sin is a terrible thing. It's a slap in the face to God. But what's the goal? In the end, the goal is to bring everybody back around, that those who've done wrong repent, and we're all serving the King together. And so when you talk to your spouse and your children and your parents and your brethren and your co-workers and your neighbors and your classmates, you think, what can I say that will help? That should be our motivation. The ultimate goal is for other people to serve the Lord and go to heaven, and for us to be on that same path, showing the right example. And so a word fitly spoken is aimed at bringing about positive change. Here's another line from Warren Berkeley's email. He said, "A word fitly spoken would be the right thing said at the right time, in the right place, to the right person, in the right way, and for the right purpose." And certainly we want to use the best words we can, but I'm convinced that people respond just as strongly, if not more strongly, to our tone and to the way that we say things, as much as they respond to the word choice that we have, the vocabulary that we use. Let's make sure that our hearts are in the right place, that when we're talking to people, we're speaking with words that are coming from a heart of love. One of my favorite preachers to listen to is not super eloquent. He's not as bad as I am. He bungles his words every once in a while, but you know, when he gets up and talks, you can just tell he's sincere. And it's just so refreshing to listen to that and to know that someone cares about you. And eloquence, maybe sometimes is there, sometimes it's not, but that's the way we need to be. What's the goal? I want to help. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What a goal for us. You know, God has told us what we need to do to get in this right relationship with Him. He's spoken to us and given us this message, and it's uncompromisable. This is what God wants us to do, and we can't change that. Jesus said you have to believe, and we know without faith it's impossible to please Him. We must repent of our sins, Acts 17:30. Confess the faith we have, Romans 10:9-10, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. Had a baptism yesterday in this very building, and we rejoice over that. Nicole's cousin was also baptized in Port Aransas yesterday. It'd be a great day for another baptism, wouldn't it? Or if not a baptism, for someone just to decide, I'm going to come back to God and serve Him more fully than I have before. If there's some way we can help you with that publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage.